and welcome to this edition of Cross Defense, the apologetic show. Now, a lot of people don't know that word, apologetics. You should. It's a biblical word. Apostle Peter says that all of us should be prepared, we Christians, to make an apology, a defense of the hope that lives within us, Jesus Christ. Rod Zwanitzer welcoming you to this apologetic show we call Cross Defense, where we look at the intellectual challenges and questions to Christianity for inquiring minds of all ages. Broadcasting live to you this day from our studio complex in St. Louis, Missouri, at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And we're just about ready in just a week to begin our celebration of 90 blessed years of broadcasting the gospel around the world. Now, that begins next Monday, November the 3rd, so tune in. And we'll have a special place on our website, kfuo.org, events, where you can go and keep track of what we're going to be doing. So for these 13 weeks, these 90 days, we're going to be thanking God with a different emphasis every week. So check it out beginning next week. We have a fascinating show for you today. I think it's an important one because there will be times where people of all different belief persuasions will attack Christ, or that's the English or the Greek word for the Hebrew word, the Messiah. All the Bible really is centered around that, beginning at Genesis 3, where God promises this Savior to save us from the sin problem. And recently, one of our good friends here on Cross Defense, Andy Rassman out in Southern California, he received this letter from somebody that had been approached by one of his cohorts. And here's the letter. "I'm contacting you because one of your members noticed my Israeli Air Force shirt today and proceeded to launch into horribly misinformed evangelical nonsense. I've had more enlightening conversations with Time Warner Cable technical support. He shared his nonsensical worldview with me, and I felt I should contact you, giving you feedback on one of your flock. Simply put, he was an idiot, but just barely intelligent enough to be and explicative," deleted there. "Let me speak frankly then. Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. What is the Messiah supposed to accomplish?" he continued. "One of the central themes of biblical prophecy is the promise of a future age of perfection characterized by universal peace and recognition of God." And he gives a bunch of Old Testament references, which we can talk about here in a little bit. Specifically, the Bible says he will build the third temple, Ezekiel 37, 26 through 28. Second one was already standing. He's out. And it goes on to, in this man's opinion, this Jewish Israeli Air Force person, to say that Jesus never really did any of the Messiah fulfillment. To help us with this, we have a regular guest here on Worldwide KFUO, my pastor, the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden. Thanks for stopping by today, Kevin, to talk about this important topic. Did Jesus fulfill the prophecy of the Messiah, or did he not?
Great to be here. And to answer that question, yes, he fulfilled the prophecies. Surprise, surprise that I would take that position. But it should be a fascinating discussion.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. And in conversing with you before we even got into this, you made a really good suggestion that this guy used some kind of hateful words and kind of rough language in telling Andy and his friend and us that we really don't know what we're doing in the Bible. How would you respond? Would you respond in kind like that?
Well, I would definitely respond, but with a little bit different tone, if you will, so that this is something that your listeners, that if they haven't experienced it, when interacting with those who are enemies of the faith or who are not adherents of the faith, that they should expect it will happen if they haven't experienced it already, that there will be this belligerence that will be exhibited. So it can come from, it's a typical tactic of the new atheism. So I don't know what this individual himself, what his own outlook is, but new atheism takes a very belligerent outlook upon the Christian faith specifically, but religious faith in general. And then others who are enemies of Christianity, who oppose Christianity, also take that kind of same stature. So you got to just simply be prepared for that, and not only be prepared to hear it, but also to make sure that you don't devolve into their own tactics and follow that same kind of belligerence. And the one thing that I often encourage people to keep in mind is, what is your actual goal? Your goal is not to win an argument, because you can win the argument but still not make, advancement of the kingdom, if you will. Your goal is to win somebody over to Christ. And the way that they're won over to Christ is simply by setting forth the truth, both eliminating the obstacles that are set before them. That's a big main apologetic task. So you remove those obstacles, and then that gives you the opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel to them, so that then the Holy Spirit can work through the gospel to win them to the faith. So that, yeah, our goal is not just, hey, I got to win this argument. Our goal is to love them and to bring Christ to them so that they might be brought to the faith. I'm winning a brother. I'm not winning an argument.
As much as it irritates us to get hit with a stick of saying, you don't know what you're talking about the Old Testament, we should overcome that temptation to say, well, you know, hey, who's the ignorant one here, and start firing back, as you say, in kind. Mm-hmm. And it strikes me that isn't this a wonderful opportunity to get to the heart of the matter?
Yes, it is.
What Christ and the Messiah is really all about.
Yeah, and this is the thing. You know, Christ, when he himself responds to this kind of stuff, at times he himself is pretty, well, you could call it belligerent. He is very forceful on this. Now, the thing that Christ is true about him, or shall we say instead of Christ, Messiah Jesus, that the thing he has going for him that you and I do not have going for us is that he actually knows what's going on within them. So he knows how best to respond, whether to hammer them hard to convict them or whether he needs to take a different approach. You and I don't have that insight. Now, if it's somebody you know real well that you've built up a good relationship with, well, then you probably will have better insight about how do I best approach this individual. But when it's an individual like we have in this letter who you really don't have a relationship with them, you don't really know them, well, now you kind of have to approach it in a little bit different fashion. So you just can't immediately start dropping, if you will, apologetic bombs on them, but rather you have to make a slow and steady progress because you're trying to win them over, not just to blow them up.
Where would you start? Let's say that, you know, you're this guy that comes in contact with this Israeli Air Force individual, and he lays all this on you. Where would you begin to respond?
The first place I would start is something you did right out of the gate, and that is use the language that is going to work well with him, and that would be using the title Messiah rather than Christ. That would be very wise, because Messiah is the Hebrew term, Christ is the Greek
term. And you wouldn't
want
to bring in Jesus too early, right?
No, I wouldn't. I would just start talking about here's who the Messiah is and what is promised that he will do. And I would use that term Messiah. If our listeners aren't aware, Messiah, or in good Hebrew pronunciation, Mashiach, means anointed one, just like Christ, or in Greek, Christos, means anointed one. So they're just equivalent terms from different languages. So we would call him Messiah, just to stay within the language that they are familiar with. In fact, I've got not far from here is a congregation that is a Lutheran congregation that specifically reaches out to people of the Jewish background. And they always refer to Messiah Jesus rather than Jesus Christ. They'll call him Messiah Jesus to stay within that Hebrew framework. So there's step one. Talk about Messiah. The next thing I would myself bring in is just something that is recognized as regular within the Old Testament prophets especially, but you'll see it elsewhere, and that is what you could call the mountain range. So that when the prophets are proclaiming that something is going to happen, you can think about it as a mountain range, so that as you're approaching the Rockies, you see the mountain range from a distance, and you see all these peaks that are sitting out there, and they look like they're all lined up right next to them. But once you actually get close to them, you find out that they're separated by miles and miles. And so it's all about perspective. Far off, they look close. When you're actually there, you can see, hey, there's great separation. The same thing is true with biblical prophecy, that the Hebrew prophets would be setting forth what's going to happen in the future. And there was, it's the mountain range, if you will. So once you actually move forward in time and you get to the fulfillment of those prophecies, you end up finding out that there's big separation. So some of the things, let's say like Isaiah was talking about, were fulfilled in his own lifetime. Others that he prophesied were fulfilled a couple centuries later, 150 years later, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians. And then you got to go forward another, well, let's say 70 years to the return from the exile. So that's some more fulfillment. And then you got to go further into the future, well, for where we'd recognize fulfillment in the life and ministry of Christ. And then even further into the future, fulfillment on the last day when Christ comes again for us. Now, you may not get immediately into talking about Christ's ministry, his life and ministry, and then his coming again on the last day, but it's very easy to show that even a number of these things that are put right alongside each other by Isaiah and other prophets were separated by centuries in time as far as their fulfillment is concerned. So when they come forth with this argument, like is found in the letter, saying, hey, the Messiah is supposed to do all these things, and Jesus has come and gone, and those things weren't done. Well, one beginning answer on that is to say, hey, he's not done yet. He's coming again.
There's more mountain peaks out there in the range.
Yeah, it's still off on the horizon. There's more mountain peaks, and those will be realized at his coming again.
That I think that's so well said and important, because last Friday, I had the pleasure of having a mountain climber on, written a book. He did all the eight highest peaks in the world, most of them in Nepal.
Mm-hmm.
And he took the highest one first, Everest.
Yeah.
And he took a blind mountain climber up with him. And he shows amazing photos, Pastor, four-color photos. They're on top of Everest, and they see another high peak way off in the distance. And you're saying, if you were to look at, stand way down Everest and way back in let's say, Kathmandu, and look at that range, those two peaks looked almost, we're done with that one. We just kind of go down and go back with the other one. We conquer two. No.
You get there and you find out it's a huge undertaking to move from one to the next.
Yeah. And so I think that's would you say lays a great basis and foundation for where you're going to discuss the Messiah as you continue.
Exactly. So it's always about, now, when is the fulfillment of this specific prophecy? So you have a fulfillment, if you will, in part, and there's more to come. So this is often referred to, and here's a fancy $12 theological term, proleptic eschatology, if you will, in that it describes that because Christ has come and fulfilled God's word for us, but yet we're still awaiting his coming again on the last day when he'll bring that all to its fullness, that we are living in the now, but not yet. So there is what is true about us now because of what Christ has done, but we do not yet have the fullness of that. So, for example, I can say to you, Rod, by virtue of your baptism into Christ, you now are one who has been given eternal life. But yet, you don't yet have the fullness of that, because unless Christ comes before, someday you're going to die. You're going to face physical death. So the not yet is the matter of your resurrection and your having physically enjoying that eternal life.
Now, we're not going to let you get by with using those big words and not letting all the people know. It's another biblical word, eschatology.
Yes.
Unload that word for us.
So eschatology, it's a Greek-based word. And so we're used to hearing the logy on the end of a lot of words, biology, and all those other words. So it comes from the Greek word logos, meaning word, or you could just put it as the study of something. So it's the study of eschaton. Eschaton is the Greek word for the end. So it's the study of the end time. So eschatology is all about, hey, how does the Bible describe the end times? And by using that fancier term, proleptic eschatology, that's the now but the not yet, it's a recognition that we're already in the end times, that the end times were inaugurated by Christ himself by means of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. We're in the end times, but we're not at the fullness of the end times, which will take place when he comes again on the last day.
So with an individual like this that says Jesus hasn't did any of that, we could take him and say, well, some of these mountain peaks he really has fulfilled completely.
Yes, he has. Mm-hmm.
But there's more out there in the range
Yes. That's
yet to come.
Yes.
The now and the not yet.
Yeah, yeah. And related to that is this basic principle that when it comes to biblical prophecy, the fulfillment is always greater than the promise. All right. So you read the promise and you have A in mind, but when you find out actually the fulfillment in Messiah is not just A, it's A and then a whole lot more. And so, for example, I'm going to use one of the things that he brought up, and it's the matter of universal peace. All right. So that this discussion of peace, that is something that Scripture is replete on Messiah delivering to us. He brings us peace, or in Hebrew, shalom. Now, that word is huge, but one of the ways in which we are tempted to short-circuit the fullness of that word is by making it about my relationship with my fellow human beings. So universal peace, as in nations getting along with each other, hey, that's a lot of biblical prophecy. Nation will not rise up against nation. They're going to take their swords and beat them into plowshares because there's not going to be any more animosity. Well, certainly there's plenty of animosity going on in our world. It is tragic, to say the least. So how do you make sense of that? Well, first of all, Christ has already worked shalom, peace for us in a far greater manner, and that is peace between me and the Father. And so Christ has brought peace between God the Father and we humans because there had been animosity between us as a result of the fall into sin. So sin had made us enemies of God. By our own action, our own deeds, we were made enemies of God, but now Christ has brought peace between us, or better yet, Messiah has brought peace between us and the Father. Now, that's a far greater peace than my peace with you. I'm glad I'm at peace with you, Rod, but my peace with the Father in Messiah is far more important than that. Now, the day is coming, though, when nation will not rise up against nation because that will happen on the last day. So there's that next peak that we're waiting for in the way of peace is the peace within creation. And it's even greater than just there being peace between nations, as Isaiah prophesies, that it will also mean there's going to be peace in creation as in the animals. So the lion will lay down with the lamb. So we're accustomed to those two right now not being at peace with each other, but rather you'd expect the lion to be munching on the lamb.
Sure.
Well, the day is coming in Christ, in Messiah, when he comes again, that the lion and lamb will be at such peace that they'll lay down together.
So the created order is also succumbed to this problem of sin and
yes.
warring and the Mother Nature is really not really natural.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. This is not as things were intended to be, but yet this is how they are because of the fall.
And Romans 8, even in the New Testament sense, speaks of that. Okay. So we have really kind of set some good groundwork here that we can build on. That the Bible does not prophesy that everything's got to happen in a certain time parameter.
Correct.
It could extend out quite a ways, just as we say with mountain peaks, that they're a long distance off. And so this perfect peace that this gentleman is saying Messiah has to bring, we could say in a way he has brought it, but not in its complete fullness, yes, as it will be when all the created order is restored to where, yeah, as Isaiah says, mm-hmm, the lion will lay down with the lamb. You can put a baby over the viper's pit, the cobras, and everything's going to be great. That hasn't happened yet.
But some
amazing signs have already developed. And, you know, we get a real sense, do we not, Pastor, that when Jesus came, his idea of almost everything, and I was thinking particularly of the Ten Commandments, was different than what the people then had thought it should be. And their what I was going to go, mm-hmm, to was their idea of the Messiah, even in the apostles, who were Old Testament guys, they thought he was more earthly. Would you say that?
Yeah. Yeah. And I'll even put it this way, that one of the proper understandings that was found amongst the contemporaries of Christ regarding what is the Messiah going to do is that they recognized he was supposed to be coming to purge. All right. That there's a recognition things are corrupt. Things are bad. This is not how things are supposed to be. So when Messiah comes, he's going to clean house. He's going to purge. And so their anticipation of that was correct, but it was still misdirected as far as how did they understand the purging? Well, they thought they had a very limited understanding of what that purging and purification would look like, so that it would be about, well, you get rid of the Romans, you get rid of the corrupt folk that are kind of running the temple in Jerusalem. You need to get, and not to take us off stream too much, but you got to reinstitute the Zadokite priesthood and things like this.
Everything's got to be perfect, yeah, as it should
everything
be.
Everything is supposed to be as it should. So there's this huge concern about purification and purging. The one place that was often left out of that was the self. And so Christ comes and he is all about purging and purification. And the way that he does it is he starts with you, so that it's not just everybody else. It's not all the corrupt officials. It's about each individual needing to be purged of their sin. And how are they going to be purged of their sin? By baptism into him. So Messiah comes, fulfills the law on our behalf so that we might be purged of our sin.
Yeah, and one of the points he makes that we hadn't really said his particular view on this, was Torah obedience or, yeah, observance. I'm looking at his words here. And so that's part of it, isn't it?
Yes.
Torah, according to him, would be the first five books of the Old Testament of the Bible. And so he's saying, hey, Jesus really didn't, do that as he should, and in his words, to keep the binding that's on the people. And we would respond, which we're going to talk about in depth, well, if you look at it in another way, as Jesus and the apostles did, he fulfilled it in a more magnificent way.
Yes, he did. Yeah.
And you know, even the prophet Isaiah is wonderful on this. I mean, mm-hmm, you know, because he's such a major figure, I think, in all of the Old Testament, that we need to go there. And we're running out of a time here a little bit in this segment. So just that's to come. Mm-hmm. Is Jesus really fulfilling the Torah, or is he doing disservice to it by letting you and me, Kevin, off the hook?
Yeah, and there's a whole lot that can be said there. And in the short time we have before the break, maybe I'll put this out there, is just like the fulfillment is always greater than the promise when it comes to prophecy, Christ points out by his own life and by his preaching and teaching that when it comes to God's commands, there's more there than just what meets the eye. And so, you know, a classic example, you've been told you shall not murder. Well, this is true, but Christ then unveils there's more there than what you guys ever realized. So you thought that this was limited to matters of, you know, don't take somebody else's life. Well, it includes that, but there's more to it than that. Instead, I'm going to tell you that if you hate your brother, you're liable to judgment. So that it's not just about what you're doing physically. It's also about how you speak of the other. So if you curse him, you're liable. And if you hate him, there's your heart, if you will, then you're also liable to judgment.
Almost pointing out, we're going to go there. These law observances, fulfillment, are not going to be done by us.
No, they're not.
We're going to be talking more about this here on Cross Defense. Stick with us. We'll be right back.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Monday on Issues Etc., we'll begin Issues Etc. Reformation Week. This year's theme, the Lutheran Reformation and Culture. Here's the lineup. Education with Ken Sherb, the Visual Arts with Gene Edward Veith, Larry Rast on Government, Music with Carl Schalk, and Science with Angus Manouge. Issues Etc. Reformation Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Are you planning a short-term mission trip to share the faith with people who speak another language? Take along the books of the Lutheran faith, translated into the languages of the people you'll serve. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation has translated and published books like Luther's Small Catechism and A Child's Garden of Bible Stories into 85 different languages, like Chinese, Arabic, Spanish, and Swahili. Learn more about these free resources. LHFmissions.org.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work. And you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's jennyw@kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
338. Protect yourself and those around you by getting your flu vaccine. It is your best defense against the flu. Annual vaccination against flu is recommended for all people 6 months of age and older, unless they have a condition or medical reason not to get the vaccine. Stay in the game, get vaccinated, and help us tackle the flu.
To find a flu vaccine clinic near you, go to mo.gov and click on the flu vaccine locator. This message is brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth or sync up to listen in your car while driving anywhere. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org. On the air, online, and on demand, the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Cross Defense, Pastor Rod Zwanitzer. Here, encouraging you to think about this apologetic. Did Jesus really fulfill the messianic prophecies? And, of course, we were talking there in the first segment of our time together this day that Messiah is the Hebrew word for what we get in the English and the Greek, Christ. So when you're talking with the Jewish person, I always like to talk about the Messiah, and so did George Handel. So we're talking about that with our guest today, the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, where I'm a member, and I'm so pleased to have Pastor Golden as my pastor. We had a great Reformation celebration. And really, when you think about it, Kevin, that's what you really preached and encouraged us on, is Jesus is really the Messiah.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
He takes care of everything, both before us and then right now in our lifetime and on until that final day and then well beyond that into eternity.
Yes, yes. And the way you just put that made me think of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, as it's often called in the Bible. And Paul makes a statement, if for only this life we have hope in Christ, then we are above all men most to be pitied. But in fact, it's not just for this life, but the life to come that we have hope in Christ. Now, that gives another good angle by which to approach this question regarding, did Jesus fulfill the messianic prophecies? Because again, it gives us that focus on not just in this life, what is currently true, but it's also what is going to come when Christ returns, when the Messiah brings in the fullness of his kingdom on the last day. And so it's a, once again, that now, but not yet. So Paul himself had to deal with this reality. So Paul was an individual who, prior to conversion, definitely would have been along the mindset of what we read in this letter, where he'd say, hey, Messiah is supposed to push forward the observance of the Torah. This Jesus guy doesn't do that. Messiah is supposed to bring about universal peace. He hasn't done that. Messiah is supposed to be doing all these other items. Well, he's failing on those as well. So therefore, Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Now, everything changes for Paul then when he's on the road to Damascus. He's blinded by the light of Christ, and he then all of a sudden, having come face to face with the resurrected Christ, he says, things have got to change. I've got to reread the entire Hebrew scriptures in light of the fact that this Jesus is the Messiah because he rose from the dead and has appeared to me. Now, that brings in a very good reminder to us that one of the linchpins of apologetics is the question of, did Jesus actually rise from the dead? And there's great apologetic evidence. I'm sure you've addressed that in various ways on Cross Defense. But yeah, Jesus actually did rise from the dead. And therefore, on the basis of that, that changes everything. So it's a reminder to us that always go back to that kernel issue.
Very good. I know, too, that you probably studied this book as I did, a very monumental book. I think it was T.W. Manson, mm-hmm. The Servant Messiah, mm-hmm. where the thought was on the street throughout time, it seemed like, is that the Messiah was going to be this purger, this mm-hmm. powerful Superman type of individual that was going to make everything great for the Jewish people and restore yeah. the religion as it should be. And along comes Jesus, and he's not really into that. He's more into serving.
Yes.
And that's the kind of the thrust of Isaiah, is this, my servant is going to take care of all this stuff, not by purging all of you, but purging himself by taking on your problems. Mm-hmm. But what I wanted to get at with in kind of that vein a little bit is, before we go on to some Torah talk, is his talk about specifically, he thinks that the Messiah, according to Ezekiel 37, is going to build the third temple. Now,
yes.
Now here comes in this talk, doesn't it? And I would just want to read these passages that he refers to and then have you comment on these.
Sure.
With this servant, earthly peace, now and not yet mm-hmm. Fulfillment. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord, who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now, so he's getting into this temple with the word sanctuary, isn't he?
Yes, yes.
And that's, and then also he's got the covenant in there so clear, doesn't he?
Yes, he does.
Your God, you will be my people.
Yeah, and this is good Hebrew style in that you set two things alongside each other as a way to restate things. And so in the midst of what you were reading for us, sanctuary was restated as his dwelling place. So this is the key thing, is that this was true about the tabernacle back in the earlier years, and then for the temple following that, that it was God's dwelling place where he dwelt
where he's present
among his people. So then the question really becomes for Jesus about building that third temple, is the question becomes, in what manner did Jesus bring about the temple? So God's dwelling place, how does that relate to Jesus? And this is brought up in a variety of ways, but never more clear than in John, the Gospel according to St. John, chapters 1 and 2. The first one is where John himself is giving good prophecy, or a good interpretation, I should say, of everything that's happened. And remember, John is approaching this very much with a Hebrew set of eyes, because he himself is a good Hebrew, a good Jewish man.
Absolutely.
And John makes this statement in very famously in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, that's Jesus, the Son of God, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, tented, among us, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right. So there, and there's a lot of theology packed into that one verse, but a critical matter that John is pointing out is Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, which the tabernacle was all about God dwelling in the midst of his people. So where is Jesus dwelling in the midst of his people, or how is God dwelling in the midst of his people? In the person of Jesus Christ. Now, John didn't figure that out all on his own. That was revealed to him really by Christ himself, and you get that in John chapter 2. So in John chapter 2, Jesus makes this statement about standing there by the temple, and he says, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And his opponents start scoffing at him, saying, hey, 46 years to build this place, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Come on, what are you talking about? And then it mentions parenthetically that his disciples realized after he was risen from the dead that he was referring to the temple of his own body. So here is Christ himself saying, tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. What's he talking about? His very self. That he is the temple. He is the location where God dwells in the midst of his people. He is the place where you will find God's grace and mercy being located. And so here is that issue of, well, all of the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah bringing about the temple in all of its radiance, well, where do you find it? In Christ himself. And that's explained in a variety of other ways biblically. You know, another one that our listeners will be familiar with is at the death of Christ, think about all the things that happened. And one of the things that happened was the rending of the curtain in the temple. Mm-hmm. And that curtain was to separate off the Holy of Holies, the place where God was dwelling in the midst of his people. And so that curtain is torn in two because now the presence of God, you have full access to it by the blood of Jesus. The book of Hebrews makes a ton out of this as well, that your access to the Father, your access to his very presence is granted you purely by Christ and through his, if you will, torn body via the cross.
Now, you've mentioned it a couple of times that, and I think you used the example of the Apostle Paul, that initially Paul wasn't seeing the Old Testament prophecy fulfilled this way in the Messiah Jesus. But then he learned that that was wrongly foisted on that Old Testament prophecy. And the more he looked into it, and you know, it's just amazing that Jesus and the apostles, they counter all the objections to Jesus and Christianity by quoting Old Testament prophecy.
Yeah.
Fulfilled in Christ.
Yes.
Already, or to be fulfilled, in the future, as we've been discussing. So that's monumental, isn't it?
Yes, it
that,
is.
You know, what view do you take of what who and what can fulfill that prophecy?
Yes.
And you know, Jesus does. You know, we could even talk about Isaiah 9 verse 6, that wonderful one we get in Advent.
Mm-hmm.
You know. That unto us a son will be born, and unto us a child will be given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting God, Almighty Father, Prince of Peace, of Shalom.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And you ask, well, what's that Shalom, and what's the Prince? And then we see with the birth of Jesus and the declaration by the angels, peace on earth, shalom on earth.
Yes.
You know, and whereas right where this Israeli Arabman is going, and we ask that question, well, what kind of peace are we talking about?
Mm-hmm.
And what's it going to bring? And is it are we thinking the right way? Would that be good to throw out there with an individual like this? Is, yeah, we've got different interpretive lenses, glasses that we're looking through here. And you know, the apostles, they struggled with that too.
Yes, they did.
Until God was gracious to open their eyes and say, hey, you really kind of had the looking at the Messiah and his prophecy wrong. And let's see how Jesus and these apostles did around. That might be useful.
Most certainly so. And I would encourage us once again to remember with all the apostles, whether it be those who walked and talked with Jesus, like Peter and John, or you have the abnormally born apostle with Paul, who wasn't there during Christ's earthly ministry, actually witnessing him, but it was this exposure on the road to Damascus where Christ comes to him in a blinding light and such, that with all of them, two key things were rather critical to bring them to recognize that their understanding of the Old Testament prophecies had been deficient, and then to come to a full understanding in Christ. And those two things are this. Number one, the work of the Holy Spirit, so that you have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them that they might rightly understand Scripture and such. Well, that is still a necessary thing today. The only way you're going to get this is if the Holy Spirit is at work to open your eyes to see it. So ask the question, where is the Holy Spirit active to that very end? Well, it's in the Word. The Holy Spirit has tied himself to God's Word, and therefore, that's why you constantly are quoting from Scripture like the apostles did. Hey, Christ, Jesus is the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy and then this messianic prophecy, to let the Spirit be working through that. All right.
Good.
The second thing would be this is all of them also came to this realization after the resurrection of Jesus. So again, it's all about Christ fulfills what he himself had pledged, saying, I'm going to go, I'm going to die, then I'm going to rise again. So it's not until after the resurrection that they are able to put two and two together and say, holy cow, now I got it.
Yeah.
About what he's all about.
And then they're seeing that as Jesus, you know, exposed and taught in Luke 24 is all over the place in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
The sign of Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
And it just goes on and on and on.
Yeah. That is always, this is my first question when I'm allowed to Christ's presence. I'm going to say, Lord, give me the whole lowdown on what you said in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. I want to hear that little sermonette, if you will, on what you said.
Just kind of a wrap up to what we're doing here with this third temple, and we'll move on to his objections about Jesus and the Torah fulfillment. This is a quote from a great two-volume commentary on the book of Ezekiel where we're talking, and this is from Dr. Horace Hummel. He wrote on these verses that the we're talking about. Thus we have in Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27, one of the most central of biblical truths and one of the major lines linking the two testaments together and extending on into the parousia. Mm-hmm. I really like that because I knew we were going to talk about the mountain range of prophecy. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, this linking of the old and the new, what we were just discussing, is really here with the sanctuary, God present with us, mm-hmm. and continues to be present with us,
yes.
Where he says he wants to be, to fulfill these prophecies for us. And that's a great segue, I think, into the Torah. Let me read what this individual criticized us about and have you respond, Pastor. He wrote, the Messiah will lead the Jewish people to full Torah observance. The Torah states that all mitzvot remain binding forever, and anyone coming to change the Torah is immediately identified as a false prophet. So he's a dissident, this Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so I would say, well, first of all, in many ways, he's right on the money, actually, that Christ didn't come to change the Torah. He came to fulfill it. And that is something Christ himself says repeatedly. It's also mentioned by the apostles in their letters and such, that Christ has not abrogated the Torah. He's fulfilled it, brought it to its fullness. And that is done through a couple of different ways. One, we recognize that by what we mentioned right before the break, that he unpacked that there was a whole lot more in the Torah and in God's commands than what they ever recognized. So taking a rather simple approach to it, oh, I'm not supposed to go up and put a gun to somebody's head and thus break the fifth commandment. Oh, that's easy enough. I've never done that. But no, there's more to it than that.
Could I stop you there too? And I was going to mention this before. I thought you were onto something very good and I'll interject it here.
Sure.
You were talking about this Torah relationship from human to human, which I think is the second table or second tablet of the law in the horizontal. But you can't do that unless you get the vertical right,
correct,
which is the first three.
Yes.
And isn't that where Jesus always takes it? Is you got to get the your sin problem taken care of before you can start to do the human to human thing.
Well, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so this, you see this very nicely with the commandments. What does he start off with? He starts off with the first tablet, not just as happenstance, but out of an actual priority to say, this is what comes first and foremost. And therefore, Christ himself, when he's asked about what's the greatest command, well, the greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There's a summary of the first tablet.
How's that working out for us humans?
Exactly, exactly. And so if it's going to come down to this matter of observing the Torah, you and I are not getting it done, all right? In all honesty, I do not love God above all else. Every time I sin, I'm putting something else before him. And honestly, I sin on a daily basis, all right? So that, therefore, I can't expect myself also to be loving my neighbor as myself if I can't, first of all, love God above all else.
Sure.
So therefore, the only way that the observance of the Torah is going to happen is if somebody comes along who is capable of doing it on my behalf, because I cannot get it
done.
Here's
the sacrificial servant coming in, isn't
it? Yeah, yeah. So he steps into our place and does what we're not able to do. So I cannot observe Torah, but he does. And so he fulfills it on our behalf. Now, you can therefore, if you will, Christian theology would say, Rod, you have fulfilled the Torah. You've done it in Christ. So this is the full impact of your baptism into Christ, is that in baptism, you are united with Christ so that everything he has done is now yours. So what did he do? He fulfilled Torah. So now in Christ, you have done the same. Now, my daily life doesn't show that forth, nor does yours. We both sin on a daily basis, but it's true for us because we're connected to Christ, and he's done that on our behalf.
Wonderful stuff. And so it's could we say, understanding and applying the demands of the Torah correctly?
Mm-hmm.
So understanding that its demands are impossible with us, but this servant Israel, who really comes in and does what Israel cannot do for themselves, Jesus accomplishes so magnificently.
Yeah, yeah. And this is a great stream within biblical theology, that everything that Israel is called to do, everything that God's people are called to do, they fail to do. And so it all gets funneled right into Christ, into the Messiah, into Jesus, so that he can do it on our behalf and on the behalf of Abraham, who wasn't able to do this, and Moses and David, all of the key figures throughout the Old Testament. They all failed colossally on these, just like you and I do. The only one who has done it is Messiah. It's Christ. It's Jesus. And so it all gets funneled right into him, everything that was demanded of them. So you again, you could use the prophets themselves making this good point. Isaiah, in the latter part of Isaiah, let's say chapters 40 and following, a major stream going through those chapters is the matter of the servant of the Lord. And so the servant of the Lord is kind of mentioned in various songs along the way in that area. The first song identifies the servant of the Lord is Israel. And here's everything that's true about Israel. But then the next one points out Israel doesn't get it done. But then he comes around and says, but it's going to be done in Israel, who is going to be my son, the Messiah who comes to save the people.
Kind of switches, yeah. Doesn't it? From,
yeah.
It's, one Israel to another, more singular Israel.
Exactly. From the people down to a single individual. So there, once again, everything is being funneled into the Messiah so that he might do it on their behalf.
Great stuff that we're offering there. So this ushering in of world peace, end of all hatred, oppression, suffering, disease, he rightly says that that hasn't happened yet.
No, it hasn't. Hey, we've got disease. Ebola's going crazy.
Yeah.
There's certainly not peace among the nations. Just look at ISIS or ISIL or however you want to call it and what's going on there. And you know what? We can take those big examples like that. But hey, am I any better than that? No. I don't live in peace towards all my brothers.
Let's take one more that people might encounter out there, Pastor. And this Israeli Air Force gentleman says that Messiah must be descended on his father's side from King David. And then he gives a lot of Old Testament prophecy there, Genesis 49, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34. According to the Christian claim that Jesus was the product of a virgin birth, he had no father.
Mm-hmm.
And thus could not have possibly fulfilled the messianic requirement of being descended on his father's side from King David. Yet, the genealogies of the Gospels contradict each other. Now, how would you answer that one?
Well, the genealogies are both given, one's in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the first chapter, the other one, the Gospel according to St. Luke, the third chapter. And they both are given, giving a specific answer, if you will. So Matthew chapter 1, we'll start with that one, is specifically the genealogy for Jesus through Joseph. Now, Joseph is not his biological father, but it's, if you will, giving him his legal identity because Joseph is his guardian. Joseph is his adoptive father, if you will. So this gives his legal identity and it goes straight through King David. So what you really have going on with Matthew is he loves to really give attention to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy to show that Jesus actually is the promised Messiah. And so if you look at that genealogy, he doesn't give every single generation that came through, but he picks specific ones to mention to kind of be pointing out, well, see here, Jesus is the Messiah that's promised. Jesus is the Messiah that's promised. And it's specifically through Joseph's legal identity that he's descended from David. Well, you go to Luke chapter 3, and it's giving a very different approach because Luke is not so much focused on a Jewish audience. Therefore, he doesn't have as big of a concern about giving the focus upon fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but rather he gives specific attention to Jesus being the son of Adam. So therefore, he is connected to the whole human race. So he's not just a Messiah for the people of Israel as the son of David, son of Abraham, as you find in Matthew 1, but in Luke 3, he's the son of Adam in that he's the savior for all people,
all the world,
all nations.
And very much an emphasis of Luke's gospel. Well, that helps us, I think, a whole lot because what you're saying, they're not contradictory. They're complementary.
Yes. Yeah.
One handling the legal side of it and the other one, the human side of our substitute.
Yes.
Being human.
Yeah. And so they, just like all the gospels on all the other topics, they complement each other, each one taking a slightly different focus so that the information is not in odds with each other, but rather filling in the gaps that's left off by the other one.
Very good. Well, I've certainly enjoyed this and we haven't had a chance to hit on all the points that we probably should, but I hope that the listener out there was stirred to possibly look into this a little bit more and prepare themselves a little bit. Just a quick couple of seconds on what that might be before we say goodbye.
Well, be prepared to give an answer for the reason, hope that you have in Christ, and it all gets back to the fact that he has fulfilled in himself all the promises of the Messiah.
Dr. Kevin Golden, thanks for being our guest and helping us with Jesus as the Messiah.
Blessed to be with you.